salvation as you look at that doctrine. And so this is what we've been trying to grasp an understanding of for the last several weeks. We spent a couple weeks together breaking down verse 28, and now we're kind of looking at a big explanation of verse 28 in verses 29 and 30. And as we walk through verse 29 and 30, those two verses give us five words that explain salvation from eternity past through eternity future. I mean, God's eternal plan of salvation for his people from before time began until after time ends and we are with him forever and ever in eternity. And those five words that are found in verses 29 and 30 are this: foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And we saw last week, I'll just set it up for you here really quickly, that the first two of those, the fact that God foreknew, and then today we're going to talk about those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those two things happen in the past. In fact, in eternity past, before there was such a thing as time, when there was God. In the beginning was the Word, and in that beginning, before there was such a thing as time, when God existed, or Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that God, when there was only God, God had foreknown and predestined. And those are the first two pieces of this eternal scope of salvation. And then from there we move into time. We move into today. We move into the era of people and the planet and time and things, because from foreknown to predestined, we move into how God calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And that happens in your lifetime while you're here on this earth. That's the pieces of salvation that we experience in our lives as we walk this planet. And then these five words take us beyond that to one that happens in eternity future when you leave this planet or when you leave this world and you go into your eternal state where one is going to spend their eternity, and that's the word glorified. So from eternity past to eternity future, we have salvation explained in five words. Now I love that because the Bible tells us that we serve an eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And what we see in these five words is that his plan of salvation goes from everlasting to everlasting. Just the same as God is an eternal God, he has this eternal plan of salvation, and it is his perfect plan. And so when we come to the text and we begin to pick apart the text and we think, that is hard for me to accept, or I don't like that, or that doesn't match or mesh with what I was taught growing up, or that doesn't seem to be what is comfortable for me, it is never and will never be God who is wrong. And so if what the text is saying is from God, and we are deciphering it accurately, we're breaking it down correctly, and it leaves us with, this is what God's word says, then it's our job to believe it. This is where the faith comes in, and I have prayed for you as a church for the last several weeks, that God would graciously give us the faith to understand these difficult things that we are looking at in the text. Last week we began into those five words and we studied the idea of foreknow. God's foreknowledge. Today, we're going to move on to the second word, and we're going to look at this idea of predestination, how God predestines before the foundation of the world. Before we break that down, let's read verses 28, 29, and 30. Then we'll recap the word foreknow quickly. Then we'll move into our text for today. Starting in verse 28, it says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Last week, as we began to break this down, we looked at the first four words, "for whom he foreknew." I told you that that word "for" is very, very important because it's moving us from verse 28 into the explanation that is offered in verses 29 and 30. The glorious promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things. And yes, we spent 2 weeks on that verse, but I'll reiterate it. That does mean all things. I said, the deer that jumps in front of your car, or the mouse that gets in your house, or the tornado that rips through a town and destroys it, or the giant wave that heads towards Hawaii and destroys it, right? All of those things, they're not outside of God's control. God uses all things, and he works those things for the good of his people. And that's a great promise. But a promise that needs some explanation, especially when he gives two qualifiers for it. It's for those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. And you say, okay, Paul, help me understand. What do you mean by called according to his purpose? Well, for in verse 29. For introduces an explanation. So these glorious verses that take us from eternity past, salvation from eternity past to salvation eternity future is an explanation of the glorious promise of verse 28. And then it says, for those whom he foreknew. As we looked at the word foreknew last week, we spent our time using scripture to define the word foreknew, or the idea of foreknowledge. I went ahead and looked, I counted. I took you to 14 different scripture passages last week that are all using the same word, the word gnosko, which is your word for knowledge here. And the word knowledge has a word before it, foreknowledge in the text. And we kind of broke that down last week to see how that all laid out. And then we defined that word with scripture. And in those 14 different passages that we looked at, we saw that the word gnosko there, when it's referring to God and it's looking at God's interaction with us, it's not just talking about knowledge, as in God has knowledge about, it's talking about a choosing. God choosing those whom he would love and know as his own. That is foreknowledge. If you say that's hard to understand, sure. Go listen to last week's sermon and then believe by faith what the Bible says over and over and over again as it uses that word gnosko, and it explains it as a choice. A choice to enter into a loving, intimate relationship with. Now, as we move on from there in the text, it says, for whom he foreknew. And then I want to cover the rest of verse 29 with you today. It says this, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Today we move on to the second word in our explanation of salvation, the word predestined. And again, I want to point out to you, these are Bible words. When you open your Bible and you see a word like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, then predestination is not unbiblical. I've literally had people use that statement with me. Predestination is not biblical. And I say, wait a minute. It is a word in the Bible. It's very much biblical. You might think the way I define predestination is unbiblical, or I might think the way you define predestination is unbiblical, but we can't throw out the word predestination. People have been predestined, and we need to study the text to try to understand what that means. So try to bury your preconceived dislike for this word. And I can say that because I was raised with a dislike for this word. When I became a Christian, when I became a follower of Jesus Christ, I avoided the word predestination. When I became a pastor and started teaching the Bible, as I learned how to do it and I was taught how to do it, I said, okay, the best thing to do is explain the text, right? Nobody will ever say it better than God already has. So let's just say what the text says. And then as I would study the text and I would begin to break down the text and I learned how to break down the text, I had this big problem because I was like, okay, I can't use the word predestined or the word elect, and I need to stay away from some of those things. And so my solution was, I just won't ever teach Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll go through Romans, you know, piece by piece, and I'll skip certain sections because that chunk in Romans chapter 8, it sure does seem to reference predestination. And as you study your Bible, you learn that it is, in fact, a biblical word. And so we must treat it as such. Let's study correctly to try to understand what it means. Bury your preconceived dislike for the word, and let's try to define it with the texts that we have in Scripture. Let me break down the word with you very quickly before we walk through the text. The word is predestined. This is where we get the idea of predestination. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined is another word with a prefix in front of it. Just like foreknew was. It's a compound word. Same thing with predestined. In fact, last week, as we broke down the word foreknow, we saw that it's the word prognosko in your Bible. And so, gnosko is that word that we defined by looking up 14 different texts last week. And there's even more than that in the Bible. I didn't have time to give you all of them. And then the word gnosko has the prefix of the word for, or in Greek, P-O-R, in front of it. So from that, you get prognosko, or foreknowledge. Well, predestined is very, very similar. It's proorizo. And if you notice, pro, prognosko, pro, proorizo, it's the same prefix, P-O-R in the Greek. And it's the exact same prefix that's used for foreknowledge. It's used here in predestined, and it still means the same thing, beforehand. So proorizo, it's prefixed, P-R-O, beforehand, and then your root word there is horizo, and it means to make or bound, to appoint to. So beforehand, you have bound the boundary. Beforehand, you have appointed to something. That would be the basic definition of the word predestined. Just by laying out the word, it means to mark out beforehand. I like this definition. It works well in my brain to think of it as the destination has been determined before the journey begins. That's what predestination means. So long before the journey began, God marked out the destination. Those whom he foreknew, he beforehand, marked out the destination. Horizo. When God marks out a destination, it's a guarantee. When God marks out a destination, it is for sure. The sovereign God of the universe, who's in control of all things, right? He doesn't miss details in terms of marking things out. There's not unforeseen events that lay ahead that he can't control or know about. So he predetermines it, he marks it out, and it comes to be exactly as he has decided. Most people think of predestination as God choosing some to be his before the world began. But predestination is not God choosing. That's God's foreknowledge. That's what we looked at last week, as God in his foreknowledge, which is not a simple knowledge of information about, but we defined it last week as God choosing to set his love upon. So then from there, and like I said, that's how most people define predestination, but if that's foreknowledge, then predestination must be something else. Predestination must take that even further, and so predestination is not God's choosing, it's God's determined destination for those that he has chosen. I think of this idea of predestination in my brain. I think of like a woman who, this would have to be a woman. I don't know that this could possibly be a man. But a woman who plans a vacation for her family. And she is the detailed type. And she says, okay, I'm going to take my family on vacation, and I want everything to go perfect. And so what she does is her research, right? And she figures out where they're going to go on vacation. And so she lays out the details of that vacation. She picks the hotel in the location that they're going to go to, or wherever that looks like. But she doesn't just stop there. She knows the hotel that they're going to go to. And she knows exactly how many miles it is from their house to that destination. And so she knows how far the van can travel before it needs fuel. And so she has researched the stops along the way. This would be a great stop, because at this stop we can get gas, and the kids can get out and stretch, and we can get food. So we need to drive exactly 175 miles. And then at 175 miles, we stop at this particular spot where everybody can do exactly what they need to do. And then we get back into the van and we're all fueled up and everybody has food and they're happy. So we continue to drive and we go exactly 210 more miles. And then we stop at this location and we do whatever it is that they have pre-planned to do. And then we get back in the van and we drive the rest of the way until we get to the hotel, which is decided. And all of this is months before the journey even begins. That's predestination. The journey has been decided, but we haven't even started yet. Can anybody imagine that sort of picture? Or maybe you've thought, you know, you've worked with somebody that kind of thinks that way, in the way that they try to lay every single thing out and cover all of the details beforehand. Well, sovereign God has done that for his people. the text in verse 29, it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the ones that God chose in his foreknowledge, that's his choosing, they have been predestined. That's why it uses the word also. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And this is why I'm emphasizing to you that the predestining is not God's choosing. When God chooses the people to be his own, that's his foreknowledge, where he chooses to put his love upon those people and enter into a relationship with them. But it doesn't stop there. Also, there's more on top of that. Bigger than just that, beyond just God choosing, there's something else, and that is what predestination is. That is what we need to understand. And so the ones that God has chosen, he has also marked out their destination before their journey has even began. You say, can you prove that from the Bible? Yes. But I'll just give you two. How about Revelation chapter 13, verse 8? All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the Antichrist. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When were these names written in the book? From the foundation of the world. Their names are not in there because they've not been marked out before the journey began. Flip over to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. It says that same thing. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Their names are not written in the book of life. If we're defining predestined as to mark out beforehand, do you not see how clearly that translates? As God has written names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and these ones are falling for the deception and falling into perdition because of the fact that their names have not been marked out for this destination before the journey began. Because God chose and set his love upon, he marked out or wrote down those ones' names in the book of life of the Lamb. Now notice, there's no break from step number one to step number two. Those whom he foreknew are also predestined. It doesn't say some of those that God foreknew he predestined. There is no break. It starts at the beginning with foreknowledge and God's choosing and deciding to put his love upon, like we defined last week. And then you'll see no break through the rest of this entire passage. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That'll continue next week, and we're going to actually spend more time on it next week as we go how from those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. As in, everyone that he foreknows, he predestines. And everyone he predestines, he calls. And everyone he calls, he justifies. And everyone he justifies, he glorifies. There is no distinction within the text. I said we were going to talk about it next week, but I'm talking about it now. Many, many people want to define that differently as they go down through verses 29 and 28. They want to read this and they want to say, okay, it says those whom he calls. Well, what God does is he calls everybody. But then only those that choose him and follow him get justified. And then those same exact people that want to define it that way, though, they say, but if one is justified, you cannot lose your salvation. So those that are justified are glorified. And see how you're defining it differently as you define it from called to justified, as if he calls everyone but only justifies some. But then you say all who are justified can't lose their salvation, so they're glorified, as in all then go from justified to glorified. You can't do that. The text doesn't allow you to do that. There is no break between any of these links. And so today we're on predestined. All those that are foreknown by God are predestined for a specific destination by God. All God's chosen are marked out for a predetermined destination. Now, let's define that destination. That's what the rest of verse 29 does. And it is really exciting. Verse 29 gives us a twofold explanation of God's predestining, of God's marking out beforehand. And look at what it says in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, number one, to be conformed to the image of his son. Number two, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if predestination is the journey has been decided the destination has been decided before the journey even begins, you say, what's the destination? What have we been destined to beforehand? Well, it says it right there in the text. Number one, to Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of his son. But he doesn't stop there. Number one, to Christ-likeness. Number two, for Christ. That's why it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that holds the key to understanding this. So your predestination is to Christ-likeness, but for Jesus Christ himself. And if you can get that, it'll change the way you worship. Before we break that down, I want to remind you how verses 29 and 30 are explaining the glorious promise of verse 28. I already told you that in the intro. That's why it starts with the word for. Well, remember that promise. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. What is the purpose of God? If I'm called according to his purpose, how can I know what that purpose is? Verse 29, for. Let me explain. And you know where we learn what God's purpose is? In God's predestining. Let me say it like this. It's in God's predestining, verse 29, that we see what God's purpose is in verse 28. So God's purpose in calling his people was to fulfill the destiny that he predetermined for them. And the destiny of verse 29 is to be conformed to the image of his son. So those that God chose are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's son. Or saying that really simply, they're predestined for holiness. See, when most people say, do you believe in predestination, what they mean is, do you believe that God pre-picked you for salvation? But predestination is more than just salvation. It's not just saved from the penalty of sin. It doesn't say we've been predestined for salvation, although that is here, because we're talking about glorification is ultimately what we're talking about, as he makes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And sanctification doesn't start until salvation happens. So there is salvation in this idea, but this is beyond just one salvation. This is the very holiness of Jesus Christ. God has predestined his people to the holiness of Christ himself. They are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christ-likeness here. That's what God predetermined. God is shaping his chosen people into the image of Jesus. I want you to understand that. Listen to this very clearly. Predestination cannot be separated from Christ-likeness. Go through your Bible. Look at it. Every time you'll see the idea of predestined being talked about, it's there with what we're predestined to. And that is the image of Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So all those that God foreknew will become like Christ, because their destination has been predetermined. And that destination is Christ-likeness. Let me talk about that word conformed for just a moment. They will be conformed to the image of his son. The word conformed is sumorphos in the Greek. Do you hear the word in the middle of that? Sumorphos. Morph. It's where we get the English word for that idea. And so literally the word sumorphos is the idea of one being morphed into the image of Jesus Christ, or changed into the image of Jesus Christ. So God has predestined to change or morph or conform all of his people into Christ likeness. That's the destination that's been marked out before the journey has begun. So when verse 28, let's circle this back around. When verse 28 says, all things work together for good, we know that the good is Christ-likeness. We defined it that way when we were studying verse 28, because God is working all things to mold the believer, to shape the believer into the image of Jesus Christ, because he does it according to his purpose. And so God has purposed the things that you go through to mold you into Christ's likeness, because all Christians are called according to his purpose, and his purpose is seen in the destination that he gave you before the foundation of the world, and that destination is Christ's likeness. You tracking? You might need to re-listen to that one. That was a lot in one sentence. Let's say it like this. God purposed from before the world began. God's purpose before he created anything was to redeem his chosen people through Jesus Christ and bring those people, not just redeem them through Christ, but then bring those people to Christ-likeness. That is happening in your life in the process of sanctification. That's what we've been talking about the entire year here at North Street. Sanctification in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and now chapter 8. It's all focused on this living like Christ. Holiness matters. The way you live, and God is transforming you into Christ's likeness. So you need to be continually growing in Christ's likeness, and your behavior should show it. And let me just show you that that's the goal. The Bible so clearly states for us that this is what we're aiming for, Christ's likeness. Now, I first think of Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize. What is it? What's he pressing on towards? The goal, so that he can receive the prize. And you say, well, what's the goal? What's the prize? He tells you, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on to Christ-likeness till I'm called up and I receive Christ-likeness. That's the goal, Christ-likeness. That's what you've been predestined for, Christ likeness. Go to Philippians chapter 3, just stay there, but verses 20 and 21. I can still remember the first time I read these verses as a Christian, and they like locked into my brain. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christ will transform our bodies into the glorious likeness of his own. Christ likeness is the goal. It's what we're after. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him, that's Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ. It's the perfection of Christ. It's all found in Jesus Christ. How about Hebrews 2:10? I love this passage, and I try to use it with you guys every chance I get. But it says this, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What was Christ trying to, what was God doing as he sends Jesus Christ to pave the way and be the captain of their salvation through suffering? In bringing many sons to glory. They weren't predestined for salvation. They were predestined for glory. It goes beyond that. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his son. That's glory. That's bringing them all the way into glory. So predestination is to Christ-likeness. This means we will have a body like the glorified body of Jesus Christ, and an attitude like Christ, and righteousness like Christ, and holiness like Christ. It is all from Christ, and we've been destined to it beforehand. That is what God wanted. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Remember when we got to this text, I told you this is a big section that runs from verses 17 all the way to verse 30. And that section is on how suffering now is worth it, right? Endure through the suffering now, because what's coming in the future? Glory. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18 says the same. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's, we're in that same section when we get down to verse 28, where God says all things are working together for good for those that are called according to his purpose, those that love God, right? And he explains that in verses 29 and 30 by saying, I have predestined them for that glory. And so you can endure through the trials of this life because your destination, if you're a Christian, has been determined beforehand, and the destination is glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Why was God's plan to make a bunch of people like Christ? Why does he work everything in the lives of his people to shape them into Christ's image? Verse 29, we're not done yet. Here's the answer. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is why predestination is to Christ's likeness, but then number two, for Christ, that he might be the firstborn. The predetermined destination is Christ's likeness, not to diminish or cloud the glory that is Jesus Christ, but to exalt Jesus Christ. To position Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, the one over the many brethren, the one who is the Holy One, the one who has saved them and made them like himself, the one who is worshipped for all of eternity. God, listen, God in eternity past wanted there to be many brethren. And amongst those, this is before anything was even created. And amongst those many brethren, he wanted Jesus Christ to be exalted and honored as the firstborn, the preeminent one. That's why this ends the way it does. What's predestination for? Well, it's to Christ's likeness. It's for Christ. That's why it says that he, that's Christ, coming from the his son that it states previously. We might be conformed to the image of his son, that he. So the he is his son, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does firstborn mean? Let me just quickly get this out of the way. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus Christ is the first thing created. That is heresy. That is false teaching. If somebody comes and knocks on your door and wants to share with you a great message of the day, hey, you can have hope, there's a good chance that person will be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, of which they don't understand who Jesus Christ is. They teach a heresy that is a false doctrine, and they don't understand who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is eternally preexistent as he is eternal God. So if firstborn doesn't mean the first thing created, right? The firstborn, what does it mean? Well, it's the word prototokos in the Greek. It means the premier one. The premier one, or the one with all the authority. It's a positional statement. When it says that Christ may be the firstborn among the many brethren, it's saying Christ takes the position as the premier one, as the preeminent one amongst the many brethren. You see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses, amazing statement about who Jesus Christ is, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's Jesus Christ. It's not saying Jesus is the first thing created. It's saying Jesus has authority over all things that are created. He's the preeminent one over all things that are created. Maybe no better place to show you this in your Bible than Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89 is an amazing chapter. I encourage you to go study it on your own. But just for time's sake, when you get to verse 27 in Psalm chapter 89, listen to what this says. It's talking about David. And as we're talking about David, you know who David is? He becomes the second king of Israel, and he's the great king, the man after God's own heart, who will, you know, through his line will be born Jesus Christ. It says this, also, Psalm 89:27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Was David the firstborn? No, David wasn't the firstborn. David was the eighth born, actually. So what's it mean when it calls David the firstborn? I'm going to make him my firstborn. You can't just decide you're the firstborn when you're the eighth born. But this has nothing to do with timeline of when one's born. It's calling him the firstborn as in the one with the authority. And does David get authority over all others? Yes, coming from the tribe of Judah. And then David will have the authority, and the authority will stay with that tribe all the way down through Jesus Christ and forever, because Christ is eternal. So when the text here says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, it is setting Jesus up as the preeminent one, as the one with all the authority. God has predetermined that the destination of all of his chosen people would be Christ-likeness, so they would reflect the glory of Christ, and Christ would shine as the preeminent one over them for all of eternity. Let me show you this from a different passage in your Bible. I don't want you to think I'm making any of this up. That's why I'm just going straight down through the text. But for clarity's sake, let's look at another text. And we'll do it quickly, but Ephesians chapter 1. The context of Ephesians chapter 1 is God's blessing upon the believer. And this is an amazing passage in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It all comes from God. But then verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there's God's foreknowledge. He chose us. That's what we looked at last week in our text. But what did he choose us to? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us not for no reason, not simply for salvation, but beyond that, for a desired destination of glorified, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That is exactly what it's saying when it says he made us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's the same idea. Verse 5 continues that. Having predestined us, there's your same word, for or to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us to make us sons. So beforehand, we were predestined or marked out for adoption, not just any random adoption, but adoption as sons of God. Who's the son of God? Christ. He's predestined us for this Christ-likeness. Verse 6, it shows you that so clearly. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you know when that's ultimately seen? When one is glorified. That's not ultimately seen at one's salvation. That's ultimately seen when one is glorified. To the praise, so we will praise God of the glory at how glorious his grace is when his grace moves us to glory. You can't lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, then that wouldn't be very glorious on God's part. But when God saves, he holds until you're glorified. And when you're glorified, you see the full extent of his grace and you praise the glory of his grace because it's been predestined that your destination is Christ-likeness. I could keep going, but for time's sake, let me just summarize. God saves us through Christ, to Christ-likeness, for Christ's eternal worship. So before the foundation of the world, God predestined that all of his people would be glorified, Christ-likeness. And he predestined that they would be saved through Jesus Christ and his work. And he predestined that our perfection would be from Christ, and that our beauty would be from Christ, and that our glory would be from Christ, and we will be a Christ-like people that forever reflect the glory of Christ. That's heaven. That's what God wanted. He wanted a group of many sons that would forever reflect the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm fired up. If all that is true, and God marked believers for the destination of Christ-likeness and Christ-worship all before the journey began, let me just quickly give you five things that'll do in your life. Just for practicality's sake, I'm going to end this quickly, but five things that result from this being true. Number one, God has to get all the credit. No one can boast about their salvation as if they deserve it, or they have earned it, or they chose it, or they put some kind of effort into it. This eliminates that possibility. This doctrine is a pride-crushing doctrine. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You had no part in your salvation. Saving, sovereign God has predetermined your destination and marked you out for Christ-likeness before the foundation of the world. So don't go thinking that you get the credit. I talk to a lot of people that start the idea of their eternal destiny or their salvation, and as they go on to explain it, they start with me, I. Well, I said a prayer. I chose this. I whatever. But no one can boast if this is true. God gets all the credit. Number two, if this doctrine is true, and it is, God is the one that holds salvation secure. Since God predestined us for glory, since the destination has been set before the journey began, and the destination is one's glory, we can't fall away or lose our salvation because it is held in God's hands. It is secure as God's predetermined plan. God is the one who set it. God is the one who holds it. God won't let go of it. God always completes what he began. Someday, I don't know how many weeks that's going to be, but someday when we finish verses 29 and 30, we're going to look at verses 31 through 39. And you know what verses 31 through 39 are? It's the same truth, just in a different order. It's verse 28 says God works all things for good in your life. Verses 31 through 39 are saying nothing coming into your life can hinder God's plan. And this makes that true, because you've been predestined for glory and God holds it that way. I know a lot of people that reject this doctrine, and in their trying to find a church that does not teach this, They get frustrated because they find a church that doesn't teach this, and they think, this is exciting, I like this. And then they'll reach out to me and they'll say, can you pray? Because I don't think I can stay at the church because they just started into how you can lose your salvation. And I always think the same thing. If you don't believe this, why do you believe you can't lose your salvation? I mean, if it's you choosing your salvation, can't you choose to not have it anymore? This is so clear. This is where salvation is held secure, because it all has to do with God. Number three, this doctrine of predestination guarantees the promise of verse 28. When the promise says God causes or God works all things together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose, we can absolutely know that's true. We can take that to the bank because God has predetermined your glory as his chosen one. And so he's working all things into molding you more into Christ's likeness until one day he calls you home and you are like Christ. And so practically in that, that means that the suffering that the believer goes through, it's not random. It's not accidental. It's not wasted. Because God has predetermined what he's doing and what he's going to make of you, and he's using that to mold you into what he wants you. That is how you get through hard stuff. Like the death of babies or the death of parents or random tragedies or the stuff that you suffer through in this life. Number four, this doctrine fuels and gives real hope to our evangelism. Some try to say that this doctrine is demotivating to evangelism. But it's actually the exact opposite of that. Since God has destined some for glory, our evangelism isn't in vain. When you evangelize, you can know that God takes that and will use it exactly the way he has planned for the predetermined purpose of his people. And some of you will not accept that, and you'll argue that till you're blue in the face, but I challenge you to look into the greatest missionaries in recent history. Just go do your own research on what all the greatest missionaries that have gone out to evangelize to our world believed. People like William Carey and Jonathan Edwards and Hudson Taylor and Henry Martin and Amy Carmichael and David Brainerd, and the list goes on and on and on. They believed this doctrine. And then lastly, number five, if this is true, and it is, it should flow out of us in true worship. The only correct response to this is the worship of God, that he chose us, and he set his love upon us, and he predestined us for glory, and Christ died for us specifically, and he calls us to himself, and he holds us secure as his own. I mean, what an incredible God. I am known and loved personally by God, not generically, not just with this big universal call that then lets everybody make a decision for themselves. No, I am known and loved personally by God. That's why it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He can't predestine them until he first chooses them and knows them. It's all because of him. And so that should result in worship. Worship, church, the God that saves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I know that as we study these things, they can be difficult to wrap our brain around. We are talking about salvation from eternity past to eternity future. You're bigger than us, God. So your plan of salvation is going to be bigger than our human brains can fully comprehend. But I thank you for the truth found in the text of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to be good students of the Word. I pray that nobody in this room would believe anything I said because I said it. I pray that they would go study the Bibles for themselves. God, make us good students of your Word and break down the text and look at the doctrines and see what it says. And if it is saying things that are hard and things that don't seem like what we want it to say, well, God, please, you give us the faith to believe it. Help us to live according to your text and honor you as a great and the glorious God that you are. Thank you for this morning, and thank you for this church, and thank you for this study of Romans that we've started on. Help us to continue in it in such a way that would glorify you. And may your name be praised. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. I hope you have a great week. I'll see you next Sunday.